life we've been following through 1 and 2 Samuel, David was a worshiper. He was a worshiper when things were good. He was a worshiper even more intently when things were bad. He sets me an example that regardless of your circumstances, you can make the choice to be a worshiper. A lot of people don't. A lot of people worship dependent upon their circumstances. If they're good, they'll thank God, and if they're not, they won't. What we've got before us in 2 Samuel chapter 15 is David leaving Jerusalem to avoid a bloodbath, as his own son Absalom attempts a military coup, a takeover of David's kingdom. But here's the thing that Absalom didn't realize. It wasn't David's kingdom. It was God's. He gave it to David. He is the one who called and anointed David. So Absalom is going to find himself not up against his dad, but up against his dad's God. And that's a whole different issue that he was not aware of. He will, this young insurrectionist, find himself fighting against God, not David. Want to wager who will win? It won't be Absalom. I'll bet this caused David to question everything. Did God really call me? Then why is my son trying to take my throne? If I was really tight with God, why do bad things happen to good people? Oh, I'm sure his doubts, his fears, his insecurities must have hit a crescendo long about this chapter. Here it is, one of those unexplainable trials that hit all of us sooner or later, regardless of whether we're good or bad, in a good place spiritually or not so good, put in a place where we have absolutely no choice but to trust God and wait. Wait. It is, in fact, a real test of our faith, like Abraham asked to offer his son Isaac. It is a test to go through difficult circumstances and continue to be a worshiper, as David was. Well, David has had his son Absalom return. You remember he had killed his half-brother Amnon because of the rape of his full sister Tamar. He had waited 2 years for David to do something. He didn't, so he killed his own brother and then fled to his grandfather, where he had stayed for a number of years. Finally, he is reconciled to his father. David forgives Absalom's murder of his brother, but sidesteps the necessity of confession and repentance and contrition and humility. And that starts David's life down a course that will bear consequences he had not intended. Let's look at verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate where commercial business was done and cases adjudicated. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. How unfortunate. If only I was king, I would take care of you." So he begins to undermine his father. Verse 4, and Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land." He's fishing for votes. He's on the campaign trail. And though his claims don't hold an ounce of truth, he pushes his claims to advance himself. "Then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." What's implied is David doesn't care. David's not engaged. You won't get justice. Absalom appears to be the very first Israelite to acquire chariots and horses. They were first invented by the Hittites, which is today modern-day Turkey. And the world of that time saw the possession of chariots and horses as a symbol of power and strength and leadership. It would have impressed unbelievers. Ooh, chariots, ooh. Ooh, you've got how many millions of dollars in your campaign coffers? Ooh, notoriety. Ooh, you're on TV. Ooh, celebrity. Yeah. Celebrity has nothing to do with the character of the person. It has to do with appearances. It has to do with forwarding an impression that is not attached with the reality. would have impressed the simple-minded who are enamored with worldly symbols. The fact that he was ungodly and had no character meant little to the people that he was appealing to. People vote the same way today. Are they good-looking? Are they handsome? Oh, it doesn't matter if they lie. It doesn't matter if they have no character at all. Look at the pomp. Look at the circumstances. Look at the war chest. Look at the people that are following him. But what is their character? What's their character like? Why are we so shallow that we are impressed more with appearance than character? Impressed more with money and worldly appearances of success than we are godliness and godly behavior? Why are we so easily impressed with secular, fleshly appearances? Why do we follow Hollywood stars? Why do we care? Why are we so enamored with sports figures? Is it because we're so insecure that we vicariously play the sport in and through these super athletes? Is that what it's all about? Does that make you godly? Does it make them godly? Then if they're not godly, why do you follow them? But we are so earnest in that. David had said in Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. David said, we don't need chariots. So what that the world has chariots? We don't need them. So what that the world has horses to draw their chariots? We don't need that because we don't depend upon it. Okay, you go to a secular concert and they got smoke pots and lasers and LED lights and flashing lights and displays all over the place. Really? So we have to have it in church because the world has it? Isn't God enough? Isn't God enough? Or do we need all of the trappings of apparent success that the world has? Why is it that the world has done such a marvelous job of invading the church, but the church has done such a poor job of invading the world? Why do we emulate everything that the world does because the world deems it successful, when God is concerned more about character and godliness? We care more about sports statistics and how much we're going to spend for Christmas. I just read yesterday that the average person in America is going to spend $935 on Christmas this year. Yeah, not me. My credit card limit's not that high, so that's not going to happen. $935, really? What did the shepherds bring to Jesus on that first Christmas that was worth $935? Why do we get so caught up in the crass commercialization of our holy days that we forget what the reason for the holiday is? It's Jesus. Yeah, I know it boosts retail sales. My question is, does it boost godliness? If it doesn't, then we should reconsider how much time and money and importance we attach to it. Absalom gathers around himself, verse 1, 50 men to run up ahead of him. Boy, that must have looked full of pomp and circumstance. When's the last time you asked 50 of your friends to go on ahead of you of your car so you could honk the horn and wave at people out the window and look cool? You know, really? Some people are way too impressed with appearance. I'm sure the common man looked at Absalom and go, ooh. Now, the last chapter told us he had a head full of hair. Ooh, he's got a full head of hair. Bible tells us that he was handsome beyond belief. Oh, great, he's tall and handsome too. And everybody's, His pride can anticipate the fall, which will come in the chapters subsequent to this, because James 4:6 tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Don't ever let pride get the best of you. You're not the best at anything in the world. So what do you really have to be proud of? Let him who boasts, boast in who? The Lord. That's what Scripture says. So boast in the Lord. Boast in what he's done for us, not what I've done for him. I don't want to brag on that to you or anybody else. Let's boast in the Lord. When we get together for fellowship, let's make sure that our fellowship is Christian, not superficial shallowness of, well, how's your job? How's the family? How's the weather? And then we grasp for straws to talk about. What next? Well, how about them Broncos? Really, how about God? How about God? Who gives a rip about the Broncos? Are they doing good? I don't know. Haven't watched them for a while. Didn't figure anything significant had happened since John Elway left anyway. So what do you know? You know, David had won the hearts of the people through service and sacrifice. Absalom did it the easy and the worldly way, the modern way, by crafting an image of himself that was unrelated to reality. He wanted people to be impressed with him. Ooh, look at my hair. Ooh, look at my chariots. Look at my horses. Look at the 50 guys in front of me. And the shallow and carnal man would go, ooh, ah, and was easily impressed, crafting an image of himself to appeal to their carnal nature. David was a godly hero. Absalom, nothing but an ungodly celebrity without character or godliness. And people followed him by the droves. People still do today. They will follow celebrity. They will follow appearances and be impressed with things that the world is impressed with. But the godly man or woman will be more concerned about, are they godly? Do they have godly character? Do they stand on God's word? Do they do what is right? Are they people of truth? As we see in verses 2 through 4, the city gate was where legal transactions took place, where disputes were heard by the civic leaders and were judged by them right there. That's where wise counsel was given. That's where the elders typically sat. And so Absalom begins his insurrection by undermining the authority of his father in the city gate, in essence saying, hey guys, I'm on your side, and you've got a valid case. He didn't know anything about their cases. He hadn't investigated them. But he instantly sympathized. He said, oh, if I was king, I'd be on your side. If I was judge, I'd take care of this for you. In other words, he became popular by telling people what they wanted to hear. Just like politicians do today. They'll say one thing, but look at their track record over the last 20 years. What does that look like? Does it look like a godly person seeking wise and godly counsel and keeping their word and following through on their promises? Has it actually benefited the nation? And can those metrics be borne out? If not, we should reconsider things. What Absalom says is, Dad's just too busy for you guys. He really doesn't care. But if I was king, I'd fix everything. Everything would go your way. And everybody goes, oh, cool. We vote for the candidate that promises to give us individually what we want? He sounds like the quintessential politician, doesn't he? Tell them what they want to hear. And in the end times, the Bible tells us that ear ticklers will abound. Paul warns us of them in 2 Timothy 4:3. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. Notice they'll be popular. A great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. God wants you filthy rich. That's the will of God. God wants you healthy the rest of your life. Healthy, wealthy, and prosperous for the rest of your life, really. How come so many of those health, wealth, and prosperity teachers have died? Didn't they have enough faith? No hypocrisy there, right? Sow your seed faith money. Really? When's the last time they sent you a check? They want you to sow into their ministry. How come they're not sowing into yours? Why is it always a one-way street? Because they want your money and they couldn't care less about you, but they will tell you what you want to hear in your flesh. Just like good politicians have been doing for thousands of years. What Absalom does in verse 5 is undermine his father and steal the heart of the people through his false humility. Look at verse 5. Whenever anyone approached him to bow down to him, Absalom would reach out his hand. Oh, no, no, don't bow to me. I'm a nobody. Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Politicians have been kissing babies ever since. Absalom behaved in this way towards all of the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, a people that were looking for a shepherd but unconcerned with godliness and character, a people that were easily duped by secular appearances. His false humility is pretended. And once again, while this goes on, look at verse 7. At the end of 4 years... 4 years? Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron. Now, wait a minute. Verse 7. What did David do about his pompous son? What are you telling me? This went on for 4 years and David didn't hear about it? The kid's in the city gates. He's telling the people what they want to hear. He's got the chariot and the horses and the 50 men. And David does what? Nothing. It was one of David's two most serious character flaws. He didn't seem capable of disciplining his children. Some people struggle with that today. I have talked with any number of parents who have read popular books on child raising and decided to raise their children according to that book instead of the good book. And so they run into pop psychology that tells them to do this, do that, and wonder why that their children are being expelled from schools for being little out-of-control hellions. If they don't respect the discipline at home, or if they don't receive any discipline at home, they won't receive any discipline at school, and they won't respect authority. And then we graduate them from high school, whether they can pass or not, and wonder why they don't respect authority out there and police officers giving their lives on a daily basis around this country. And nobody sees it as a root problem in a lack of discipline. It starts at home. Satan knows that if you can fracture a home and you could split it up to where they're raised in a single-parent household, that single parent is usually so busy, discipline is not high on the list of priorities. Or typically, even if the family is intact, you'll often hear something like, well, you just wait till your father gets home. Really? Won't you spank their booty when they need it? Not when I get home, because I walk what? I walk into a situation, I know what? Nothing. And now it's been hours since the sin was committed. The kid's he got no idea what's going on. They have the attention span of a 2-year-old. They don't remember. Oh, yeah, 6 hours ago I snuck a cookie. You know, really? Come on. Punish the children. Can I just encourage you, sometime those of you that have younger children, I encourage you to just parent through the Proverbs. Starting in Proverbs chapter 10, well, there's only 31 Proverbs, so start at the first of the month and just go 1 to 31 and highlight everything that talks about disciplining kids. And by the way, there is nothing in there about a timeout or taking their Nintendo away from them or telling them they can't watch cartoons. Although we do all of those things today, but it's not biblical. You say, well, I've tried physical punishment, but it doesn't work. Really? The Word of God doesn't work, so I'm going to quit being obedient to it. Really? You want to go to heaven with that one? You want to take that up with God? His word doesn't work. God said he's exalted his name and his word above all else in the universe. If it doesn't work the first time, then whack him again. You say, well, I'd have to spank my kids 50 times a day. Yeah, but tomorrow you'll only have to spank them 20 times. And 10 times the next, and 5 the next, and eventually, sooner or later, even they get the point. I figure if you can put barbed wire around a section of property and cattle don't go on the other side of it, kids can learn where the boundaries are at too. You just have to reliably set where the boundaries are at. Don't let them get away with anything. I like to expect the same behavior out of my children, whether we're at Kmart, Walmart, or in church or at home. We don't change the rules. You know, you can't yell and scream at the store. Why do they do that in the store? Because they do that at home. Well, that's simple. Don't do it. Or here's an even harsher one. Are you a yeller and a screamer? You're teaching your kids to grow up to be yellers and screamers. You know what? That's not going to play well in the fifth grade playground. Don't do that. Discipline is not a matter of anger. It's a matter of correction. God doesn't fly off the handle when he disciplines me. He's pretty level-handed about it. So you send your kid to the room and you punish them when you cool off. If you've got to count to 10, that's fine. But the only discipline the Bible knows about is the discipline of corporal punishment. The word most commonly used in the Proverbs is a switch off a tree, a small twig or a branch that you spank them with. And that's how it was applied. David does nothing. The failure to discipline his children was one of David's two greatest character flaws. Don't let it become yours. Choose to be a biblical parent, whether they respond to it immediately or not. Maybe the test is for you, not them. I will keep doing God's word, whether it works or not. I'll leave in God's hands. He always honors his word. At the end of 4 years, 4 years after Absalom's return to the court, in verse 7, which puts the young man at about 30 years of age, but David is probably in the last 10 years of his life. He's between 60 and 70 years old. And from the Psalms that he wrote while in exile during this chapter, it appears that David was probably ill. His health was not great. He's in his declining years, and his son took advantage of that. So in verse 8, while your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, this is Absalom talking to his father David, I made this vow, if the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron. King said, go in peace, so he went to Hebron. Hebron was the capital city before David had changed it to Jerusalem and moved his capital to Jerusalem. 20 miles southwest is where Hebron was located, southwest of Jerusalem. Walled city that had lots of good resources, would have been a good city to be able to defend yourself from. Now, I'll bet you when David moved the capital, the people of Hebron were kind of still simmering over that one. It's kind of like in this nation. Our nation at one time was New York City. And when it was moved to Washington, D.C., you got to believe there was some resentment in New York City about this. Well, apparently Absalom plays on that sentiment to undermine his father. I'm sure it upset the people of Hebron when the capital was moved. So he just tries to capitalize on their dissatisfaction with David. Hebron was where David was first proclaimed king. It was the town where Absalom was born. So he was thinking to himself, if I can catch these people, everything else is a piece of cake. And he uses a lie and spiritual deception to forward his agenda. Boy, it is a sad day spiritually when you have to swear to somebody in the Lord's name and you know it's a bald-faced lie. New Testament tells us, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. You don't need to add anything else to that. Anything past that is a sin. If you have a credibility problem, it's probably because you've lied in the past. But you shouldn't have to say, I swear on my mama's grave. I swear by the word. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Really? Why don't you just let your yes be yes and your no be no, and be a person of integrity? That's a godly person. He forgets God, but God will not forget the fact that he has used and blasphemed his name in a lie to his father. And dad, do-de-do-de-do-do, verse 9, go in peace, so he went to Hebron. He doesn't think this through well. His son's busy been setting this up for 4 years now. Verse 10, then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, not knowing nothing about the matter of his insurrection. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's most trusted counselor. And by the way, Bathsheba's grandfather. I bet you there was some simmering and unresolved resentment there. David took advantage of my granddaughter, had her husband killed, and is now living with her. And so Ahithophel goes over to Absalom's camp. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Ahithophel, not only David's most trusted counselor, but Bathsheba's grandfather. And no doubt he was aware of David's sin. And Absalom, I think, is exploiting whatever smoldering resentment that was still there for his own purposes. Now, here's what I find about Ahithophel, because he went over and joined Absalom's rebellion. If he was such a wise counselor, why would he do that if he had in fact resolved the issue with David? I think that Ahithophel's failure to deal with his own personal bitterness, even as David failed to deal with his issues, lust and the fact that he was a bad father, I think it led to that root of bitterness. Any unresolved conflict in the church has that effect. Any unresolved conflict in your marriage has that effect. Be a good forgiver. Be a person of honesty and integrity, and where sin has been committed, confess that sin, repent of it, ask for forgiveness from God and the people that you've offended. Otherwise, if a root of bitterness grows up and it's unresolved, it'll consume you. It'll destroy those around you, just like Satan wants. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, God says, I hate divorce. So that should never be the first stick that we grab when there is an unresolved issue in our marriages, in our homes, in our nation. But if that root of bitterness goes unattended, it will destroy. It'll destroy your marriage, your home, your relationships, your children, and your nation, ultimately. Ahithophel never dealt with his heart, and so defected over to the son's rebellion. And ultimately, his failure to deal with this would lead to his own death. He'll commit suicide over this. May the Lord help us from ever allowing a root of unforgiveness or bitterness in our hearts. You might just want to take a moment and bow your head and close your eyes and ask God to search your heart. Are there any unresolved issues? Is there a root of bitterness? Is there any unforgiveness towards anybody? Knowing that it is Satan's desire to destroy us and our homes and our children, our marriages and our nation, why would we not understand this as a satanic attack? If you didn't know this, can I just burst your bubble? Satan is opposed to your marriage. It's the reality of spiritual warfare. He is out to destroy you. He is out to destroy this nation. He's out to destroy this church. Don't let him. Don't give in to a spirit of unforgiveness, a root of bitterness allowed to grow up in your life. David would later write of this betrayal in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Jesus quotes it in John chapter 13 and in verse 18, but we'll get to that here in just a moment. In verse 13, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. How fickle the crowds can be. They don't know why they're following him, other than the fact that he's young, he's good looking, and he's got 50 people in front of him. Now he's stolen his father's best counselor, but the people don't seem to see past the appearances. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Paul in the New Testament warns us to avoid those who cause divisions and offenses. Romans 16:7. Avoid those people that are contentious. He exhorts Titus, warn a divisive person once, as the pastor, warn him a second time, but after that you have nothing to do with that divisive person. Titus 3:10. Absalom, quite frankly, is the world's best example of someone who should be avoided, not idolized. He should be avoided entirely. If you see anybody, this is a perfect picture of a corrupt politician who wants to put on a fancy veneer and so distract everybody from what the root issues are in their life. This is somebody who lies and cheats and steals and is willing to do anything so he can get in a position of power. That is so dangerous. These kind of people, Paul says, are to be avoided, not idolized. Verse 14, then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. He wants to spare the city a bloodbath because he knows Absalom has already killed one of his brothers. If he's going to seize the throne, the first thing he's going to do is kill off all the rest of them. David was probably not only fearing for his own life, but now all of his children are at risk because of Absalom. So David gathers his household and he leaves, but then makes a mistake that will come back to haunt him terribly. Verse 15, the king's servants answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. How many wives do you need exactly? Including Bathsheba. David has 7, but we're never told how many concubines he's had. What's a concubine? A lesser wife whose only job is to bear children. That's it. Have a little fun with, a little sport with. That's all a concubine does. Keep your bed warm at night. You know, somebody that hangs around the palace. Concubines. Can I tell you, guys, if you didn't know this, concubines are a bad thing. If you doubt me, ask your wife. "Honey, how many concubines can I take home today?" "Yeah, well, she will slap your face and then tell you none." Don't ever say that again. Don't ever think that. So he shouldn't have had concubines in the first place, but he leaves 10 of these most helpless women behind to take care of the palace, thus unwittingly fulfilling the prophecy of Nathan that you took another man's wife and violated her. Somebody's going to take your wives and violate them. And that's exactly what we'll see happen in subsequent chapters to this. David sets himself up for this. He shouldn't have had concubines in the first place, and God could take care of the palace or anyone else left behind. Verse 17, so the king set out with all of the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away, and all of his men marched past him along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites. These were David's personal bodyguards. This is kind of the secret service of his day and age. And all 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. 600 men who had been with David all the time since he was running from Saul. Men who were discontented, men who were in debt, men who were distressed, but fiercely loyal to David. I'll tell you what, I will trade men of talent for men of fierce loyalty any day of the week. I want loyal people around me. I want loyal people around. I heard T.D. Jakes one time says, "If you're loyal to me and you rob a 7-Eleven, I'll drive the getaway car. I will be loyal to you." But he says, "You stab me in the back, and I will be the first one to leave you." I understand where he's coming from. Most pastors I know have been betrayed by a wide variety of folks if they've been in the ministry any time at all. Those things happen. Church splits happen. You have no control over those things. You can try to be all things to all men, but the bottom line is trial tests the character of every one of us. And those that are fiercely loyal to Calvary Chapel Eastside and myself as pastor are the people that I like having around me. They're not yes men, they're fiercely loyal. The people that God has gathered around David are fiercely loyal, but not because they're stupid, not because they have been deceived by something as shallow as an Absalom. Fierce loyalty is what the disciples were to Jesus, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. You should be fiercely loyal to Jesus Christ. When people are leaning on you to compromise, you know that you are called to be fiercely loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the world shouts out compromise, you stand firm on what Scripture has to say. When people want you to go out and get drunk with them or party or fool around or look at inappropriate material on the internet or at work or something else or listen to a coarse joke, you fiercely defend your stand and who you are in Christ Jesus. Don't give in to that. Fierce loyalty is something that is applauded throughout Scripture. But look at what David does, starting in verse 19, speaks more of his character and nature. Oh, by the way, not only were these guys fiercely loyal to Jesus, Jesus was fiercely loyal to his disciples, wasn't he? He was a good shepherd. And I think every shepherd should walk in those footsteps. I should be fiercely loyal to you. I should be fiercely loyal to my leadership, my Sunday school teachers, my board members. If we know that we have each other's backs, we can face anything. But know this, I will never slander you. I will never gossip about you. I will always have your back. I will be fiercely loyal on your behalf. We should be that way with each other. And this gentleman in verse 19 who was called Ittai, who was a Philistine, he's not even part of the nation of Israel. He's an outsider, a foreigner, if you will. He's from the city of Gath, that same city whose champion named Goliath had been killed by David. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, verse 19, Why should you come along with us? Go back. Stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your own homeland. You only came yesterday. And today shall I make you wander about with us when I don't know where I'm going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you. But Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives and my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. That's fierce loyalty. Ittai is an example of what true commitment is all about. David's future, his throne, it's uncertain. He says, I don't know what's going to happen to me. And yet this foreigner makes a commitment to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he says, as surely as Yahweh lives, and as surely as my Lord the King lives, that's a statement of humility and loyalty, swearing by God. And I think that's the kind of commitment that Jesus desires from you and I. Are you an Ittai? Are you fiercely loyal? Do you stand up for Jesus Christ? Are you the one who says, whatever it means, whatever it costs, I will follow you, Lord? I notice how, this is fascinating to me, David does not say, oh, by the way, this is going to be a real easy trip we're going to be taking. He doesn't promise Ittai an easy life, nor does Jesus. The worst thing the king offers you is better than the best thing the world can offer you. Stay with Jesus. Don't turn your back on him. Don't go the way of the world. Do not be persuaded by shallow people that have the appearance of global or worldly success. Look at their character. Look at their godliness. Look at the people that they have surrounded themselves with. You know, when Saul was first made king, it says God surrounded him with valiant men whose hearts he had touched. So as I look at political circles, I not only look at the candidate and who I'm voting for and what they have actually done in the last 20 years. I don't care what they say. I look at what they've done, their track record. But I also want to notice what kind of people they gather around themselves. Are they valiant men whose hearts God had touched? That's important to me. If they are not, then whose counsel are they listening to? It cannot be God's. Ittai is fiercely loyal. I want to be a fiercely loyal Christian. Verse 22, David said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. So Ittai the Gittite marched out with all of his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all of the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all of the people moved on towards the desert. Zadok was there too. He is the faithful high priest. And all of the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They knew who God's leader was. It wasn't Absalom. So they were going to accompany David, and they took the Ark of the Covenant of God out of the temple. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all of the people had finished leaving the city. Faithful priest, then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if God says to me, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do with me whatever seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? Go back into the city in peace and with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you, and I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. You'll remember that in a previous time, they had taken the Ark of the Covenant of God into battle, assuming that it ensured victory. God's not in a box. But they took the symbol of God with them and said, oh, we got the Ark of the Covenant, so God's going to win the battle for us. David realizes God is present in all places at all times. I don't need to drag the box out. It belongs inside the temple, so let's take it back there. But David wisely says, to his friend, the high priest, I'm going to send you back, but I want you to be a double agent. You'll be a counselor to the king, and you'll still be the high priest ministering to the people that are left. But tell me what's going on. Tell me what's going on. You keep your eyes and ears open. What is fascinating to me, and I do not believe it to be on accident, is David like Jesus, even as Jesus crossed over the same brook Kidron and went up to the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, so we see David walking that same exact path 1,000 years earlier. Weeping as he went, David's sins were upon him, but Jesus bore the sins of the world. Fascinating parallels that we find throughout the scripture. Verse 27, the king said to Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? Go back. Be at peace. Keep on ministering. Verse 28, tell me what's going on. But David, verse 30, continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. It reminds me when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry and he stopped outside the city on this very same road and he wept. Knowing that the destruction of Jerusalem was coming and the temple would be destroyed, he wept over the city and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that slays the prophets, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. God was saying, he desires to gather us all to himself, but you and I are the ones who say yes or no to that. We tend to go along with God as long as he sees things our way. And as soon as we plan a course of action that we know is ungodly, we want his blessing on, but because we don't have his blessing on, but we're going to do it anyway, we have to walk away from God. It's like a famous preacher in another century said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. People that are plotting and planning an ungodly course of action are seldom seen in church, because they don't want to hear from God. They've already made up their mind what they want to do. Do not think that your plan can prosper. God says in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans that I have for you. The plans for good, not for evil. They're plans to prosper you and to bring you to an expected end. God says, I have a plan for your life, but if you choose to disobey my word, I can't bless you. You may think that you have a better plan. Not than God. Do this thing God's way. I know that sometimes you'll find yourself at war in your flesh against what God wants you to do. You'll feel this tension within you between the old nature and the new nature. What should I do? I want to do this, but I know that God wants me to do this. How do you come up with the power to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit? By being in the Word of God, by being in worship, and in prayer, and in fellowship. Those are the things that make you strong enough to do the will of God. But the will of God has to be everything to us. Please, don't ever take things into your own hands. Would you just take my word on that? I'm trying to spare you pain. I have any number of times in my life taking things into my own hands, and knowing it wasn't the will of God, did it anyway, and fell flat on my face. I have been so out of the will of God at times in my past that I thought about committing suicide. I thought that's the only way the pain can stop. No, do it God's way. Let his Holy Spirit comfort you. Do this thing God's way. The power of the resurrection is yours. But make sure that you're not a part of the crowd of Israel that says, I don't want you to gather me under your wings, Lord Jesus. I got a plan. I'm going to do this, whether it's part of your will or not. I'm going to do it. Why? Because you've bought a lie of the enemy? The grass is greener over the other side of the hill? Really? It's not. It's just not. We live in an imperfect world, in sinful, fallen, and imperfect bodies. Those of you that are married, you're already married to somebody who's sinful, fallen, and imperfect. Okay, what are your expectations? That they be perfect? If love is blind, you married blindly, but quickly discovered they're not perfect. Isn't that interesting? When the honeymoon is over, you tend to see them for who they really are. Now's where the commitment kicks in. Will I be committed or will I just go the way of an Absalom and do it the way the world does and dump them and look for another? What, until you go through 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 wives? Husbands? Really? When do you say I should do this thing God's way because my way is not working? David's teaching me lessons even in this very chapter. I want to be fiercely loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as David was weeping on his way out and the people were all weeping, A.W. Tozer, one of the brilliant men of the faith in another generation, said this: the Bible was written by men with tears in their eyes. And to tears, the Bible will yield its richest treasures. When you seek God with tears, things change. When you seek God with tears, there's a reality and a substance to your seeking. Seek God with tears. The Bible was written by men with tears in their eyes. And to tears, this Bible will yield its best treasures. My Bible tells me that God stores our tears in a jar. You're going, who would want to? Number one, and why bother? It's because he cares. You have never shed a tear that he's not aware of. He cares. That's what that tells me. Your tears are precious to him because we only shed tears when we're at the end of ourselves, don't we? We only shed tears when we were at our most earnest. Get in touch with that emotional side of you. Your prayers take on a whole different sense of urgency when you do that. One of my grandchildren at the close last week was diagnosed with pneumonia. Little guy couldn't hardly breathe. I thought they were going to put him in the hospital. And I was praying hard. God, heal my grandson. Heal my grandson. And I wept. I know that doesn't mean a hill of beans to you, but my prayers took on an urgency in that moment that was pretty unprecedented in the life of my grandson. In other words, God knew that I was real and I was genuine, and I was crying out to him with everything that was within me because I didn't have any resources to take the pneumonia away. My littlest grandson, my 2-year-old, then came down with croup. And he started coughing. Then he spiked a fever. I'm going, oh, Lord. Whew. When do we get to catch our breath? You know, we live in a sinful, fallen world. And things happen that in a perfect world they wouldn't. But what do? You pray. You worship. That's what I see in David. This was a man who didn't mind crying. When he came to the end of his own rope, he cried out to God. He didn't just cry for the sake of crying. He cried out to God. And even in the midst of it all, he would never fail to worship. You read some of the exile psalms that were written during this time period, as David is penning down his broken heart and his betrayal, like Psalm 41. And he was a brokenhearted man, but always took that to the Lord God Almighty. That's where we should take our tears. He cares. And so as David is continuing in verse 30 up, he's going humbly. Look, his head was covered and he was barefoot, signs of humility. All of the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up, just like Jesus would do 1,000 years after this time, brokenhearted over the sins of the people. Now David had been told Ahithophel is also among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, oh, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Jesus knows the hurt and woundedness of betrayal. It happens in a sinful, fallen world. We can see the things that led up to Ahithophel's bitterness and unresolved issues with David. But you've got to take that to the Lord. When David, verse 32, and this is where that we've turned the corner and the sun begins to brighten once again. When David arrived at the summit, where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant, literally counselor in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. He was a wise and godly counselor. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you as well to encourage you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear. God always provided David with a sense of what was going on, even when David wasn't there. God made sure that he knew. But what stands out to me is these guys at the top of the Mount of Olives are worshiping. David may have been miserable. He may have been tormented. He's grieving. He's weeping over the loss of his friend and the betrayal. But it never stopped him from worshiping. Look at that again. As soon as they get to the summit where the people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him. Dust on his head. This is where worship took place. Can I tell you, if you're weeping and brokenhearted, keep worshiping. Trust God. It will turn out okay if we do this God's way and keep our eyes on him. His strength is still sufficient. Isaiah 61, verse 3 says, God gives us a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. God will always come to the aid of his people who cry out to him. But don't put yourself in a place where you have not because you ask not. Ask. When you're grieving, hurt, wounded, betrayed, ask God to intervene. He always does. Fight that tendency to shut down, become depressed, introverted, hold up and feeling sorry for yourself. Did I just hit a familiar chord? Is that what you do when Satan is all over you, when things really go south? Do you worship? Or is there that temptation to shut down and be self-absorbed, depressed, withdrawn, holed up in your own place and feeling sorry for yourself? Now, I know I'm not talking to anybody in this room. You've never had that thought, have you? You've never had that tendency, It comes from the pit of hell. Don't listen to that voice. Don't go that direction. Choose to worship. Because laying down and playing dead, shutting down, withdrawing, holding up, and feeling sorry for yourself is exactly what Satan wants you to do. It's exactly what Satan wants you to do. That's why you have to fight that tendency with all that is within you. When you're grieving, make the decision to worship. That's a sacrifice of praise, isn't it? It's worshiping God when your feelings may not match up with it. You will make the choice to do it anyway. It's a decision. I think worship is God's antidote to despair. When in doubt, worship. When in despair, worship. When depressed, worship. When things are falling apart and you got control of nothing, worship. Worship. Especially when you're down, when you're discouraged, when you're depressed, when you're feeling lost or abandoned. That's when you most need to turn your eyes to the Lord. This world will always depress you. Sing his praise, worship him in the beauty of his majesty. And so Hushai the Archite is now signed up to be a double servant. Verse 37, so David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. One other thing stands out to me in this chapter, and it is this. As we have finished up this chapter, Absalom, quite frankly, is the perfect picture of the Antichrist, isn't he? The end times Antichrist, in Revelation 13, in verses 3 through 6, it says, the whole world was astonished and followed the beast, the Antichrist. He's popular. He's good looking. He's got 5 pounds of hair. It flows in the breeze. He's 30 years of age. He's skinny. He's in shape. He's buff. He's got a six-pack. Men worship the dragon, Satan, because he had given authority to the beast, the Antichrist, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. Sounds just like Absalom. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God. You mean like Absalom did? Yeah. And to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Beware pastors and politicians and people in general who tell you what you want to hear so they can have their way with you. Don't allow people to use you. There's an endless string of pastors and politicians out there today that will always tell you what your flesh wants to hear, and they will always soft pedal the word of God or marginalize it or throw a bone to the evangelical community. Oh, I go to this church, or I went to that church one time, or I was baptized, Episcopalian or Methodist or whatever. Beware being impressed with worldly pomp and circumstance and celebrity. These things are impressive in appearance, but are worldly and carnal, not godly. These things hinder you spiritually and do not help. You should not be impressed with them. It should not dominate a large part of your time budget. Occupy yourself with God. The last scripture I'd like to share with you is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the hall of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that does so easily entangle, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What doesn't help you spiritually hinders you. Put it aside. Paul said in writing to the Corinthian church, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but now that I'm grown up, I put childish ways behind me. If there is something in your life that is not helping you spiritually, it doesn't have to be a sin. If it doesn't help you spiritually, it hinders you. Leave it behind. It's time to grow up. Ditch the binkies. You don't need the pacifiers anymore. The childish things of this world, we can put behind us. The obsession with celebrity or designer clothes or sports or entertainment, these are childish things. These are worldly things. They don't help me spiritually. They can only hinder me. So make the choice to pursue those things that build you up spiritually, that make you a better man, a better woman, a better child of God. Whew. You say, all of that was in chapter 15. Wait till we get to 16. I want you to feel free to read ahead. It's not cheating. Praise band, come on up. Family, would you stand with me and let's pray? Father, I realize that we are in the end of the end times, but since David's time at least, there have been politicians and pastors and corrupt counselors that would easily go the way of the world when you've called us to pick up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow after you. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Heavenly Father, help us this morning put aside childish things. Put aside the carnal things of this world that serve no other purpose than distraction and entertainment, but they do not help us to become more godly. Help us to put aside the obsession, Lord, with celebrities and sports figures that may be capable of doing almost extra human things, but they may or may not be godly. Help us to look past abilities and looks to character and godliness. These are the things that are important to you. Things that must be important to us. Father, I know that Satan is the author of division, slander, gossip. We stand against that in the name, power, and authority of Jesus Christ and ask that you would cement our hearts together with your own, that you would make us Christians that are fiercely loyal to you, fiercely loyal to your word, a people that, regardless of the cost, will do what is right by you. Do what is right by your word. We won't take things into our own hands. And in times past, the many times that I have, I repent and ask in Jesus' name humbly that you would forgive me. I will do it your way. Jeremiah 29 reminds me, you've got a plan for my life. You got a plan for everybody in this room. And we'll only find out what that is. We'll only walk into that blessing if we walk with you, abiding with you, trusting in you day by day. Lord, I know the world is opposed to all that is godly. Help us to never be obsessed with the ways of the world or enamored with celebrity. We love you, Lord, and we commit ourselves into your hands. Bless us, oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen.